Good morning.
Good morning.
I invite your attention to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, starting at verse 16. I want to introduce a topic this morning and give you something to ponder on. We have Herod. He hears of Jesus. When Herod heard thereof, he said, "It is John, whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead." For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John had said unto Herod, "It is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife." Therefore Herodias had a quarrel against him and would have killed him. But she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and an holy, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Notice John, or Herod's conscience, I think, was bothering him a little bit. Therefore, this Jesus fellow, it must be Herod, he rose from the dead. This Jesus fellow must be John, risen from the dead. John told Herod, "It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." That was true. Herodias had a quarrel. It seemed like it really irritated Herodias, and she sought to kill him. She sought to kill John, but she could not. Why could she not kill him? I think it was because Herod had enough guts to say, "You know what? This is a just man. You're not going to kill him. I'll put him in prison, but you're not going to kill him." However, Herodias did not give up. And when a convenient day was come, convenient for what? For his birthday? No. It was a convenient day for Herodias to get her way. She was scheming for a way to get rid of John. A convenient time came that was that Herod on his birthday made a supper to his lords, high captains and chief estates of Galilee. And when the daughter of the said Herodias came in and danced, I mean, was this all just by accident? No, there's a plan here. And pleased Herod and them that sat with him, the king said unto the damsel, "Ask of me whatsoever thou wilt, and I will give it thee." And he sware unto her, "Whatsoever thou wilt ask of me, I will give it thee unto the half of my kingdom." And she went forth and said unto her mother, "What shall I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." And she came in straightway with haste unto the king and asked, saying, "I will that thou give me by and by in a charger the head of John the Baptist." And the king was exceeding sorry. Yet for his oath's sake and for their sakes which sat with him, he would not reject her. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head in a charger and gave it to the damsel. And the damsel gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard of it, they came and took up his corpse and laid it in a tomb. Herodias knew Herod. She knew how to get her way. A convenient time when Herod would be in an especially joyful mood. He would be totally unexpecting anything so sinister as the death of a great prophet. An unguarded moment. She was ready for it. She took advantage of it. Herod is greatly moved by this dancing damsel. And in a moment of passion, he makes this foolish oath. And then the realization of what she asks sinks in. It's like, what will I do? But the pressure's on. He's made an oath, and it seems like also the other guests at the party were urging him to fulfill her request as well. Because it said, yet for his oath's sake, and for their sakes which sat with him, he would not reject her. It was like some of his other people there saw this as their opportunity to get rid of John as well. And so that his peers were putting pressure on him. He had made this oath. It's like, there's no way out. Kill him. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5. We sang it this morning. 1 Peter 5. Let's start at verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. It says to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, casting all our care upon him, for he careth for you. We need to be able to accept the circumstances that God has permitted into my life, into your life, as such that will be for the perfecting of our godliness. And by casting all our care upon him, we trust that he is looking out for our well-being. Therefore, we are going to follow him through whatever the circumstances are. We'll let him take care of us. He careth for you, even though at times maybe it doesn't seem like it because the circumstances are very undesirable. He is caring for you. That is in contrast to the devil. He is seeking whom he may devour. He's not at all got your best interest in heart. He's actually seeking your destruction. You notice it says, he's seeking whom he may devour. Does that mean there's some people he can devour and some people he cannot devour?
Right.
What's the difference? It says to be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary is seeking your destruction. Sobriety and vigilance keeps you from being devoured by the devil. The definition of vigilant that I'm using here is watchful, attentive to discover and avoid danger. Adam Clark had a little note here that I'm borrowing, and this is largely going off of this note, this message is. Satan tempts under three forms. The subtle serpent, to beguile our senses, pervert our judgment, and incite our imagination. Two, as an angel of light, to deceive us with false views of spiritual things, refinements in religion, and presumption on the providence and grace of God. Three, as a roaring lion, to bear us down and destroy us by violent opposition, persecution, and death. And in the situation here in Peter, the people were dealing with a roaring lion situation, very much an open, out front opposition that was meant to crush them. But there's other forms in which the devil comes. So I want to look this morning about the topic of vigilance required. And I want to show you a number of situations recorded for our benefit, how the devil was very subtle. Some places he's very much a roaring lion. But there's a number of different ways in which he tempts. But to go through some of these to help us be sober, to be vigilant, because I think a lot of times, well, we don't actually see the devil as a physical enemy and forget that he's scheming our destruction.
Right.
Turn back to Joshua chapter 9. Joshua chapter 9, they are conquering Canaan. It came to pass when all the kings which were on this side Jordan, in the hills and in the valleys, and in all the coasts of the great sea over against Lebanon, the Hittite, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite heard thereof, that they gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord. Picture it. Does Joshua know what's taking place? I think so. And he braces himself for a big conflict. He braces himself for that roaring lion coming after him. And when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done unto Jericho and to Ai, they did work wildly, and went and made as if they had been ambassadors, and took old sacks upon their asses, and wine bottles, old and rent, and bound up, and old shoes, and clouted upon their feet, and old garments upon them, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua unto the camp at Gilgal, and said unto him, and to the men of Israel, "We be come from a far country, now therefore make ye a league with us." And the men of Israel said unto the Hivites, "Peradventure ye dwell among us, and how shall we make a league with you?" They said unto Joshua, "We are thy servants." And Joshua said unto them, "Who are ye, and from whence come ye?" He's being very vigilant, isn't he? They said unto him, "From a very far country thy servants are come, because of the name of the Lord thy God. For we have heard the fame of him, and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites that were beyond Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, which was in Ashtaroth." You notice he didn't mention Jericho and Ai.
Right.
"Wherefore our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spake to us, saying, 'Take victuals with you for the journey, and go to meet them, and say unto them, We are your servants, therefore now make ye a league with us. This our bread we took hot from our... This our bread we took hot for our provision out of the houses, our houses on the day we came forth to go unto you. But now, behold, it is dry and it is moldy, and these bottles of wine which we filled were new, and behold, they be rent. And these our garments and our shoes are become old by reason of the very long journey." And the men took of their victuals and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a league with them and let them live, and the princes of the congregation swear unto them. The Gibeonites knew they were on the list to be destroyed. They knew they had to be deceitful to be spared. Joshua was braced for a roaring lion situation, and they came up in a crafty way and deceived him. He looked at the evidence, this old bread, old wine balls. This is really impressive. And you said you came because of the name of the Lord our God? This is wonderful. So he acted based on what it appeared like. They didn't seek counsel of the Lord because it seemed like the matter was clear. He fell for the deceit there. You know, there will be situations when it may seem clear to us, but without seeking counsel of the Lord, without that communication with the Lord, we won't perceive that we're being misled. Is it not interesting how that the Gibeonites, they could have repented. They could have actually started serving the God of Israel. I don't think they wanted to. You know, sometimes you come across people that say, we think your God is wonderful. And when you've just been dealing with people who say the opposite, it might catch you unexpected, and you'll be prone to think, well, maybe these people are, you know, on the same page. And sometimes it may simply be an attempt on their part to get you to say that you think they're okay. The Gibeonites wanted to be okay the way they were and live that way. And they knew that God didn't like it. But they got Joshua to say, it's okay, we'll let you live. Crafty. Deceit. First Kings chapter 13. We're going to be back and forth this morning as far as forward and backward in the Bible, but I think the message pretty well all goes in one direction, so don't have to worry too much about contradictions there. Dark days in Israel. The nation split. Jeroboam got a goodly portion. And he becomes concerned that the people are going to go up to Jerusalem to worship. And they're going to end up going back to Rehoboam. He doesn't want that. So the very last verse of chapter 12. Now the last two. He's scheming how to keep the people from going back to Rehoboam. Jeroboam started calf worship here. Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah, and offered upon the altar. So did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel, the 15th day of the eighth month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel. And he offered upon the altar and burnt incense. Now it seems like this just flows right along if you read it without the chapter break there. And behold, maybe even that same day that the first feast was, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. And he cried against the altar in the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name, and upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee. and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, This is a sign which the Lord hath spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out. That took a lot of courage. Jeroboam is attempting to keep the nation to him. And here you have a man of God come from the other nation that was still worshiping the true God and said, Hey, the days are coming when this altar is going to be used to sacrifice the priests of this calf worship on. It's like, yeah, you're probably just jealous. It came to pass when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, which had cried against the altar in Bethel, that he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, Lay hold on him. His hand which he put forth against him dried up, so that he could not pull it in again to him. The altar also was rent, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. That would have been very humiliating. If this was your first feast, you as the king were there to help it get off to a good start, and you have this take place, your hand withers up, you can't even pull it back anymore. And the king answered and said unto the man of God, Entreat now the face of the Lord thy God, and pray for me, that my hand may be restored me again. And the man of God besought the Lord, and the king's hand was restored him again, and became as it was before. And the king said unto the man of God, Come home with me, and refresh thyself, and I will give thee a reward. And the man of God said unto the king, If thou wilt give me half thine house, I will not go in with thee, neither will I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For it was charged me by the word of the Lord, saying, Eat no bread, nor drink water, nor turn again by the same way that thou camest. So he went another way, and returned not by the way that he came to Bethel. It's possible that Jeroboam had in mind here that here was a priest that had power. He could wither my hand, restore it again. Come home with me. I'll make so that you benefit from this worship. I'll give you a position. I'll put you in as a priest. And you'll get a cut out of this worship. And then we'll use you for advantage here. And he's, it doesn't matter if you would offer me half what you have. The word of the Lord that gave me power to do this also gave me instruction on some other matters. Now there dwelt an old prophet in Bethel. And his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. The words which he had spoken unto the king, them they told also to their father. Their father said unto them, What way went he? For his sons had seen what way the man of God went, which came from Judah. An old prophet. His sons were there. His sons were there at the feast. Whether they were partaking in the feast, we don't know. But they were witnessing it. Does that say something about the condition of the prophet and his sons? And he said unto his sons, Saddle me the ass. So they saddled him the ass, and he rode thereon. And he went after the man of God, and found him sitting under an oak, and said unto him, Art thou the man of God that camest from Judah? And he said, I am. Then he said unto him, Come home with me, and eat bread. And he said, I may not return with thee, nor go in with thee, neither will I eat bread, nor drink water with thee in this place. For it was said to me by the word of the Lord, Thou shalt eat no bread, nor drink water there, nor turn again to go by the way that thou camest. He said unto him, I am a prophet also, as thou art. An angel spake unto me by the word of the Lord, saying, Bring him back with thee into thine house, that he may eat bread and drink water. So he went back with him, and did eat bread in his house, and drank water. I skipped the part about it, but he lied unto him, because the prophet from Judah didn't know that part. Mm-hmm. We know that part. It's recorded for our benefit. But the prophet from Judah didn't read that part. There was no part like that for him to read. The word of the Lord came to you. You're a prophet like me. It said for me to come back, eat bread with you. Well, can't argue with the word of the Lord, can I? He could resist being deceived by Jeroboam, by his calf worship. But when it came to somebody who portrayed themselves as being a brother, it's like, okay. It must be that the Lord has changed his mind. It came to pass as they sat at the table that the word of the Lord came unto the prophet that brought him back. And he cried unto the man of God that came from Judah, saying, Thus saith the Lord, forasmuch as thou hast disobeyed the mouth of the Lord, and hast not kept the commandment which the Lord thy God commanded thee, but camest back, and hast eaten bread and drunk water in the place of the which the Lord did say to thee, Eat no bread and drink no water, thy carcass shall not come unto the sepulchre of thy fathers. And it came to pass, after he had eaten bread, and after he had drunk, that he saddled for him the ass, to wit, for the prophet whom he had brought back. And when he was gone, a lion met him by the way, and slew him, and his carcass was cast in the way, and the ass stood by it, and the lion also stood by the carcass. And behold, men passed by, and saw the carcass cast in the way, and the lion standing by the carcass, and they came and told it to in the city where the old prophet dwelt. He wasn't expecting to be deceived by a fellow prophet. So why is the man of God slain? Wasn't Jeroboam doing something much worse? Wasn't the old prophet doing something much worse? Why did they get away for the time being? You know, judgment must begin at the house of God. The man of God from Judah was close enough to God. He could work miracles. He must have been pretty close to God. So for him to disobey God, it really, I think, was a hindrance to the situation, because then Jeroboam had an occasion to kind of scorn him. Because it's like, yeah, see what he got? Lion killed him. Maybe that explains why Jeroboam didn't repent. I don't know. God's word is the authority. He's the one that told the prophet not to eat or drink in that place. And if God changed his mind, he should have made it known through the same avenue that he made his will known in the first place. If God's word says something, don't accept an alteration from any other source.
Amen.
If God's going to alter his word, he's going to foretell that in his word. For example, if he's ever going to accept Gentiles without becoming Jews, he's going to foretell that in the original word that he gave.
Right.
So be on our guard. First Samuel 24. We have the situation that David is anointed king over Israel by Samuel, and he spends quite a bit of time running from Saul. It came to pass, when Saul was returned from following the Philistines, that it was told him, saying, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of Engedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to pursue seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats. And he came to the sheepcotes by the way, where was a cave, and Saul went in to cover his feet. And David and his men remained in the sides of the cave. And the man of David said unto him, "Behold, the day which the Lord said unto thee, Behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee." Then David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily. And it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. And he said unto his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." So David stayed his servants with these words, and suffered them not to rise against Saul. But Saul rose up out of the cave and went on his way. David is unjustly being chased. David's done no wrong. Saul would be glad to kill him. And David's men see this as the opportunity to get things straightened out. Let's do justice to the situation. But David realizes, just because Saul is in the wrong, doesn't give me an excuse to be in the wrong. But these are David's men that are encouraging him to do wrong, saying, "This is part of God's plan for to bring you to the kingdom or bring you to the throne. He's delivered your enemy into your hands. This is the man that doth hinder you from being on the throne. And we know it's God's will that you're on the throne. He's been doing you an injustice. Let's take care of it today." But you're wrong. Saul's wrong does not justify David doing wrong, even though maybe it seems like the answer to prayer. It's a trick of the devil. He's coming in a pretty crafty way. In Ezra chapter 4, we have more craftiness. But here David recognized the deceit and didn't fall for it. He was being vigilant. He did cut off the part of Saul's robe, and he regretted that. But he didn't do what Satan was desiring him to do, and that would have been to kill Saul. In Ezra chapter 4, the Jews are rebuilding the temple. And maybe in order to place ourselves into this a little more, if we read the verse a little different. "Now when the neighbors of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel," because in the verse it says adversaries. So when we read that, we understand right away that these people were opposed to what was going on. But when they came to the children of Judah and Benjamin, they didn't say, "We are your adversaries." They came as their neighbors, you know, a good neighbor. "Then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, 'Let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do. And we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, king of Asher, which brought us up hither. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. How did they know that ye have nothing at all? We want no part of your help. And notice, then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purposes all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. The enemies, the adversaries, said, we worship your God. We want to help build his temple. They were rebuked and said, no, we don't want your help. And then their true motivation, their true intention shows through very strongly. It's like, if you truly wanted to help from pure motives and you were told no, you wouldn't go hire counselors to frustrate our purposes. You wouldn't seek to hinder our work. You would maybe just sit back and watch. They portrayed themselves as being worshipers of the same God. It's been going on for generations now, so here we are to help you. If they truly were worshiping the same God, why were they doing it in such a vastly different way? Maybe they had a more different God. The adversaries had a more different God than what the adversaries wanted to admit. But they portray themselves as being worshippers of the same God so that they can get in and help cause trouble. Vigilance required. Vigilance helped significantly in a situation like that, because it would have been easy to fall prey for that. After all, you don't want to hurt their feelings. Well, hurting their feelings was less harmful than hurting the progress of building the temple. Back to Joshua 6. Now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said unto Joshua, see, I have given into thine hand Jericho and the king thereof and the mighty men of valor, and ye shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go round about the city once. Thus shalt thou do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns. And the 7th day ye shall compass the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow with the trumpets. And it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when ye hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend up every man straight before him. Now here we had a project that God was seeking to accomplish. But I want to notice a few things here. Here we have a demonstration of a roaring lion approach. Jericho was straightly shut up. Because of why? Because the enemy was right outside. And there had been talk about what this enemy had been doing. In this situation, the enemy is viewed as being the children of Israel. So, let's make sure they can't get in. Straightly shut up. Very tightly secured. The enemy is obvious. They're the ones outside the wall. And picture yourself in Jericho. What are they doing? They marched around the city and then they went back to the camp. This is funny. Day two. What are they doing? They marched around the city and went back to the camp. Day three. Same thing. You know what? I'm getting nervous. I don't know what's going on. But I don't like it. This is bad. You remember those stories? Yeah, yeah. Egypt? Yeah, I heard about Egypt. I've never heard of anything like this before. And I don't know how long we can just sit in here. You know, we're under siege now, and we don't have provisions to go just terribly long. I don't know. And then the seventh day, you're still in bed and you hear them marching already. It's like, this is not good. This is driving me crazy. I think I'm going to go insane. There's some scare tactics there, isn't there? Doesn't the devil use those today? It gets you into some trying circumstances. Things just aren't working right. You know, what if this happens? What, you know, we're doing okay, fairly okay today, but I don't know how much longer we can keep going. I've never seen anything like it. This has me nervous. Like, yeah, so what do you want to do? Run out there and join them? So that you don't have to wonder what's going to happen? Well, the devil does that. It's amazing what people will do. The devil is seeking their destruction. He brings them into hard, challenging circumstances. The first day is fine. First while is fine. Then it just drags on and drags on and drags on. And it's like, after a while, you lose. There's a tendency to lose sight of where the enemy is. Is the enemy the walls that are restraining me from being able to live a normal life? Or is it people outside the walls? And so, there's a tendency to panic. You just, well, I want to go on about a normal life. Bye. Lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. You know, in doing what's right, we've never come to the point where it was impossible to do right, have we? But the devil would like to think that's the end that you're coming to.
Yeah.
So just go ahead and quit. It's like, well, no. God may have permitted these circumstances into my life, but it's not so that I can just quit.
Right.
He has something he's trying to accomplish, and I'm not going to panic. In Acts chapter 8, we have more roaring lion stuff. Sometimes this roaring lion stuff actually works out for the farther ends of right. As Saul was consenting unto his death, Stephen's death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Oh, isn't that what Satan was trying to do? Well, the story's not done. The devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hauling ailing women, men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Here we have open persecution. You know, in open persecution like this, you either sink or swim. There's no idle splashing.
That's right.
In the church at Jerusalem, in peace, you have people sinking, you have people swimming, you have people splashing. But in the church under persecution like this, you pretty well limit it to people swimming. That's why when they're scattered, they go everywhere preaching the word. The word was that which they didn't leave behind when they fled, because that was what they valued. Trying times, whether it's persecution, whether it's just hard circumstances, tend to help us in some ways. They can help us focus on what is important. They can help us simplify life by realizing that, you know what, these things I was involved with here, they have nothing to do with my success in these dangerous times. They're actually a weight. Therefore, since I want to succeed, let them go. They didn't take all their extras with them when they fled from Judea. They left a lot behind. In the midst of challenging circumstances, do we cling tighter to the word, or do we become bitter because of the hardships of the way? The devil is hoping to overwhelm us in a situation like that. It just causes us to despair, to stamp out the word. But it can actually have the opposite effect. It can help us to cling more tightly to it because we realize the value of it and the fact that he's seeking so hard to eradicate the word ought to help us, remind us of the significance of maintaining the word in our life. But when we get in the midst of, just consider it busy circumstances, what is it that is first neglected? Is it some of the extra weights that really aren't essential to our success, or is it the word? Turn back to Joshua chapter 7. Joshua conquering the promised land. The last verse of chapter 6 says, "So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was noised throughout all the country." Chapter 7, if you skip verse 1, because Joshua didn't know verse 1. Verse 1 lets us know that the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing, and that the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. Joshua didn't know that. He just had his fame noised throughout all the country. And verse 2, Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spake unto them, saying, "Go up and view the country." And the men went up and viewed Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said unto him, Let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai, and make not all the people to labor thither, for they are but few. So there went up thither of the people about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai smote of them about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate, even unto Shabarim, and smote them into going down, wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Joshua didn't know verse 1. He knew what the will of God was. The will of God was that he take the land of Canaan. He knew that was God's will. He had just experienced victory at Jericho. And so he was very confident that God was helping them. He didn't bother to inquire now because he knew what the will of God was. The will of God was that they press forward and conquer all the land. Their victory, in a certain degree, primed them for defeat. They didn't understand the importance of getting specific instruction for the next conflict. They just assumed it would be like the last one, and that if it was something different, God would reveal it. Although the last one was Jericho, they figured God would let them know if he wanted them to change their plans. However, if you look then, after they take care of the situation with Achan, chapter 8, the Lord said unto Joshua, Fear not, neither be thou dismayed. Take all the people of war with thee, and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into thine hand the king of Ai, and his people, and his city, and his land. And thou shalt do to Ai and her king as thou didst unto Jericho and her king. Only the spoil thereof and the cattle thereof shall ye take for a prey unto yourselves. Lay thee in ambush for the city behind it. So Joshua arose and all the people of war to go up against Ai. And Joshua chose out 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them away by night. And he commanded them, saying, Behold, ye shall lie in wait against the city, even behind the city. Go not very far from the city, but be ye all ready. And I and all the people that are with me will approach unto the city, and it shall come to pass, when they come out against us as at the first, that we will flee before them, for they will come out after us, till we have drawn them from the city. For they will say, They flee before us as at the first, therefore we will flee before them. Then ye shall rise up from the ambush and seize upon the city, for the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand. And it shall be when ye have taken the city that ye shall set the city on fire according to the commandment of the Lord shall ye do. See, I have commanded you. And if you go to verse 14, came to pass when the king of Ai saw it that they hasted and rose up early, and the men of the city went and out against Israel to battle, he and all his people, at a time appointed before the plain. But he wist not that there were liars in ambush against him behind the city. And Joshua and all Israel made as if they were beaten before them, and fled by the way of the wilderness. And all the people that were in Ai were called together to pursue after them, and they pursued after Joshua, and were drawn away from the city. And there was not a man left in Ai or Bethel that went not out after Israel. And they left the city open and pursued after Israel. And the Lord said unto Joshua, Stretch out the spear that is in thine hand toward Ai, for I will give it into thine hand. And Joshua stretched out the spear that was in his hand toward the city. And the ambush arose quickly out of their place, and they ran as soon as he had stretched out his hand, and they entered into the city, and took it, and hasted, and set the city on fire. And when the men of Ai looked behind them, they saw, and behold, the smoke of the city ascended up to heaven, and they had no power to flee this way or that way. And the people that fled to the wilderness turned back upon the pursuers. And when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had taken the city and that the smoke of the city ascended, then they turned again and slew the men of Ai. And the other issued out of the city against them, so they were in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on that side, and they smote them so that they let none of them remain or escape. There's a tactic there that the devil still uses. Ai, the men of Ai chased the men of Israel one day. This was great. This was the Israel that had those great victories at Jericho, had that Egypt experience. We can chase them. The next time, they were very eager for another opportunity, and it was used to their downfall. So how is it that a victory can prepare you for defeat? Joshua had that wonderful victory at Jericho, and then at Ai, he's defeated. The men at Ai have that same thing. They have a wonderful victory, and the next, it leads, prepares them for a defeat. Something good, a victory, can make us blind. What are some areas that could happen in? Well, for example, how many preachers have there been over the years that have done great things for God? I mean, they get so wrapped up in doing wonderful things for God. And their own children, it's like, what happened to them? Well, they were never taught. Their daddy was always busy off having some great revival meetings or whatever it is, doing something great, having great victory, maybe. But then years pass, and he notices the enemy issuing out of his own home, and it's like, what happened?
Yeah.
It's like, well, you were caught off guard by the snare of the devil, by the devices. How easy it is to become so wrapped up in doing good things that we forget about being. Well, we can become so performance-oriented that we forget where the foundation of any good performance comes from.
Right.
In other words, if we become so wrapped up in serving, doing good things for people, but neglect being filled by God Himself, it's like one good thing has caused us to be destroyed. Not exactly, but it has made us prone, it has opened us up to being deceived by our supposed importance and victories. Second Kings chapter 7. Israel had some wicked kings, but I would like to point out a little bit of wisdom that this one king had. In 2 Kings 7, starting at verse 9, Samaria was besieged for long enough that things got desperately tight. And God intervened, chased the Syrians away, or motivated them to run away on their own steam. Then they said, there were some lepers outside, and they decided, well, we could go in the city and die there, or we could go to the Syrians, and maybe they would save us alive. Anyway, they go to the camp of the Syrians, and the camp is deserted of people, but all the goods are still there. So they went and helped themselves and got to thinking. They said one to another, "We do not well. This day is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. If we tarry till the morning light, some mischief will come upon us. Now therefore come, and that we may go and tell the king's household." So they came and called unto the porter of the city and told them, and they told them, saying, "We came to the camp of the Syrians, and behold, there was no man there, neither voice of man, but horses tied and asses tied in the tents as they were." And he called the porters, and they told it to the king's house within. And the king arose in the night and said unto his servants, "I will now shew you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we be hungry. Therefore are they gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, 'But they come out of the city, we shall catch them alive and get into the city.' And one of his servants answered and said, 'Let some take, I pray thee, 5 of the horses that remain, which are left in the city. Behold, they are as all the multitude of Israel that are left in it. Behold, I say, they are even as all the multitude of the Israelites that are consumed. And let us send and see.' So they took thereof 2 chariot horses, and the king sent after the host of the Syrians, saying, 'Go and see.' And they went after them unto Jordan, and lo, all the way was full of garments and vessels which the Syrians had cast away in their haste. And the messengers returned and told the king. The people went out and spoiled the tents of the Syrians. So a measure of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord." He's on guard. He said, "I know their scheme. I know the trick they're playing. First they starve us almost to death, and now they entice us with this great plenty. I'm not going to fall for it." He was kind of wise to be cautious. But think of the situation if that servant hadn't stepped front. Said, "Hey, what you said may be true, but why don't we find out? Let's have a little expedition go out there and check the situation." The devil can use that same tactic. And so when we come into a situation, it's like we've been, so to speak, starving. And all of a sudden, this great plenty. We need to discern, is it the provision of the Lord or the snare of the enemy? In their situation, it was the Lord's provision for them. And for them to have just sat back and said, "Well, you know, it's a snare. We're not going to make use of it," would have been foolish. However, if it was a snare of the enemy, and for them to just rush out and been taken, it would have been foolish as well. So we need to be cautious in a situation like that. It's like, if it's the provision of the Lord, let's make use of it. But if not, let's not fall for it. Some situations where that might be used. Employment. We're desperately needing it, maybe. And all of a sudden, a wonderful opportunity comes along. It's like, is it too good to be true? Is it as wonderful as it seems, or is it a snare? Knowing that we've been hungry, so to speak. Marriage. You've thought marriage would be a wonderful idea, but it's never been a possibility. Now it's a possibility. It's like, this is great. It's like, well, is this a provision of God, or is this a snare of the devil? Could go on for quite a while. A house. Is this house God's provision for our situation? Or is it something that the devil is seeking to snare us with? Vigilance required. 1 Peter chapter 1, again. Keep in mind that Satan has a little bit like Herodias been observing us. He knows what to bring along that we're most likely to be interested in. 1 Peter 1, verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts and your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Forasmuch as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is as the flower of the grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. This is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. We cannot afford to allow ourselves to be controlled by our former lusts that were rooted in ignorance, but must purify our souls in obeying the truth. Think of former lusts as that which is contrary to obeying the truth. Therefore, in obeying the truth, those former lusts are overcome. You know, we would like to think well of ourselves, wouldn't we? In what way? That my love for truth is the most important thing in my life. Okay? We would like to think that of ourselves. But whether or not that is the case becomes most obvious in time of trial if we are vigilant. In other words, when we're actually put to the test, if we're paying close attention, we can see if our love is lacking or not by whether or not we fall for the deceit that's in the trial. We can't afford to be careless. Consider the price that has been paid for our redemption. Not corruptible things. Corruptible things were not sufficient. The price had to be much higher than that. That must show the value of it. And if it is so valuable, know for sure that Satan will not sit idly by as you walk with God. Because anything that valuable, he wants to get in on it and ruin it. And he's not limited to truthful, honest approaches. He'll use any deceit he can think of that would fit. Notice too, love one another with a pure heart, fervently. Oh, we all do that, do we not? Maybe. How would you know? In a trial, it would be made manifest. Well, how would it be made manifest in a trial? Does not love one for another have to do with a lot in this situation, with let my influence upon you be such as would encourage your confidence in the word of the Lord? In other words, if my influence on you tends to your edification and reinforcing of your confidence in the word of God, then that's a good love. God has plans for us, but he's not the only one. The devil has plans for us as well. But let us be vigilant, because the devil doesn't label his plans as, oh, this is from me. They're oftentimes slipped right in alongside maybe the marvelous workings of God. In the midst, right after a great victory, here, this is the next step. It's like, wait a minute. No, that's not the next step. That's a deceit from the devil. Well, you only noticed that because you were vigilant and caught it.
Right.
It's so easy. I mean, he's been doing this for a long time. It's so easy. He knows what to present to us because he's a little bit like Herodias. It's like, I know my man. I've got to get him off guard. I'll slip. I know what to do. In this situation, they make rash promises. That, I gather, was not uncommon to do that. But in this situation, it was extremely bad because it was scheming and there was plans behind it. He knows how to do it. And if we're not vigilant, we'll miss it. We'll blunder.
Yeah.
And there'll be work that God's seeking to do through us that'll be greatly hindered. Because we may not be destroyed, but his work will be hindered because of the reproach that it will bring on him.